Well, good morning.
Thank you all for gathering on this cool Tuesday morning in December. It's hard to believe we're looking forward to Christmas. But looks like we're about a third of the way through Grudem's Christian ethics book. And I appreciate you getting up early on Tuesdays and studying this with me. We're on chapter 15. And today we're going to be talking about equality and leadership in marriage. And hopefully we're going to be answering the questions led by Dr. Grudem. How can husbands have a leadership role in marriage? If men and women are equal in value before God, how should a husband's headship of a wife support of that headship work out in practice? And what are the arguments used by evangelical feminists today? And he starts off in previous chapter, we considered the relationship between parents and children in a family, particularly the authority of God has given parents with regard to their children and responsibility that children have to honor the fathers and mothers. In this chapter, we're going to examine another aspect of God-ordained authority within family life. Did y'all mark that? God-ordained authority within family life, the relationship between a husband and a wife. And he says we're going to find that the Bible teaches two important principles that must be taught together. What are those principles?
Equality and leadership.
That's right. The principle of equality and the principle of husband's leadership and responsibility. So the idea set forth here and what has been the traditional Christian understanding relationship between husband and wife is called the complementarian position. Is this brand new to anybody? The complementarian position?
Not really.
Okay.
One thing I want to bring up about that, the two principles there, It just jumped up at me where it talks about the husband's leadership responsibility. I think it's important that those two words are in series together, where it's not just leadership, it's his responsibility as a husband.
Yeah.
It just jumped off the page at me. It may not make any sense to anybody, but...
No, that's... That's good. I was at my first T4G conference before they started to cave on this very issue. when I was standing in line between a couple of seminarians, and I'd been out for 20 years, so, and they were talking about egalitarianism, and I didn't even know what the word was. I don't know how I made it through seminary not know, but I didn't know what egalitarianism was. I didn't know what a hot topic it has been now for the last 15 years of Southern Baptist life. So on one side of this fence, you've got complementarianism, which believes that God made men and women equal, but that women are to complement the role of the husband and help him as he tries to lead, but that he's the leader of the couple of family. The opposite side of that is egalitarian position. And I thought, this is something that's ongoing. And this is something that we see everywhere. We see this everywhere in society, but in Southern Baptist life, it's become an issue again. And so I just want you to understand how important of an issue this is. Now, he says in particular, complementarians hold that there is a unique, and I hope you underline this, complementarians hold that there is a unique leadership role for men in marriage, while egalitarians deny this. Did you catch at the top of 390? So egalitarians deny that there is a unique leadership role for men. They just flat deny it. And to say such, it means that you are a sexist. To say such means that you're a misogynist, according to today's culture. I didn't even know that misogyny was a thing until, the last few years, whenever the tag has been thrown around that if you don't agree with women, it need to be the priority in leadership. So this is something we need to work through. What does God say about it? So I'm glad that Grudem put this in here. Now he says, while egalitarians deny the leadership role of men in marriage, he says, a little note here, I sometimes use evangelical feminist to mean the same thing as egalitarian. Did you catch that? An evangelical feminist. He said, because of the topic of this chapter has been extensively debated within evangelical world, see the bibliography at the end of the chapter, I have included a fairly extensive interactions with different viewpoints. And he has, and he has been at the forefront of this for quite some time. So he starts off here, letter A, men and women are equal in value and dignity. Somebody read to me that first paragraph and then the scripture underneath it.
In the very first chapter of the Bible, we read that both men and women are created in the image of God. In fact, the first verse that tells us that God created human beings also tells us that both male and female are created in the image of God. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. Genesis 1:27.
Let me read the next one.
Yeah, to be created in the image of God is an incredible privilege. Amen. It means that human beings are like God and represent God. No other creatures in all of creation, not even the powerful angels, are said to be created in the image of God. It is a privilege given only to us men and women.
This is one of the strongest statements we have, period, for the... not just for relation between men and women. I was listening to Dr. Muller on the way in this morning, but for the reason that we need to honor men and women, boys and girls, inside the womb, is because of this. I mean, what? It's not just a blob of cells. It's a man or a woman. He says any discussion of manhood and womanhood in the Bible must start here. And I hope you said amen to that. But that's where it has to start. And this deals with so many issues that are front and center today. Who determines your sex? And where is it determined? It's determined by God in the womb while you're being created, right? And the fact that you're an image bearer of God, male or female. So to take away from that is to take away from your humanity.
Being in the image of God is the issue in the culture now. There's this, obviously, this feeling that I am God. It's not that I'm in His image. I can determine what sex I am, what anything else that I want to. Muller calls it the radical. I just lost it. But
well, it's radical autonomy in my estimation. Yeah. I don't know if Muller said it or not, but I'm going to say it. It's radical autonomy that we are independent of God and we can determine our own sense of identity, being, and fate. So that's what all this is radical autonomy to
great
me.
Great line in the footnote there. All of these aspects are distorted by sin and therefore manifest themselves in ways that are unlike God and are displeasing to Him. But all these areas of our lives are also being progressively restored to greater godliness through the salvation that is ours in Christ. And they will be completely restored in us when Christ returns. What a hopeful, blessed thing there. I thought that was great.
Yeah. And I would... go ahead.
I was just going to say, and at the bottom there, and I've come off without my phone, so I don't have my MacArthur Study Bible, but MacArthur's note on 1 Corinthians 11:7 was helpful. That's kind of a hard verse. You think you got that?
Verse or in MacArthur's?
Yeah, that verse. Well, either one. 1 Corinthians 11:7.
Why don't you look up the verse?
Farther, it's right there.
11:7.
Yeah.
This is CSB. A man should not cover his head because he is the image and glory of God. So too, woman is the glory of man.
Yeah, that's the hard part. I don't. Pretty new. That's an interesting language, and I don't have an absolute grasp of that. He is the image and glory of God, and woman is the glory of man.
While he's looking that up, Bruce Ware, see down there in the footnote, just for those of you who are readers, he's over here at Southern Seminary, but he is an amazing, a good professor over at the seminary. And if you ever have a chance to pick up any of Bruce Ware's books, But he said, see Bruce Ware, male and female, complementary in the image of God in biblical foundations of manhood and womanhood, of which was edited by Wayne Grudem. But this is an important passage of scripture. So we're talking about 1 Corinthians 11:7.
MacArthur says, for that phrase, woman is the glory of, well, let's read both of them, image and glory of God. Though men and women are both created in God's image, references Genesis 1:27, it is man who bears the glory of God uniquely by his role. That's important, by his role. Like God, he is given a sphere of sovereignty as the earthly sovereign over God's created order. So it's not that he more reflects God more than woman. It's not, but his role given by God is the thing that's different. And then for the phrase, woman is the glory of man, as man carries authority delegated to him by God, so woman carries authority delegated to her by God through her husband. It's just the chain of events there. Man came from God, woman came from man. And then he goes into that idea, you know, of man being created first, later on in the chapter. I don't know, I got that real good handle on that, but I thought that was a little helpful.
No, that is helpful. Thank you. That is helpful. So, go ahead and... the gist of what he's saying here is nowhere does the Bible say that men are created more in God's image than women, or vice versa. Men and women equally share in the tremendous privilege of being made in the image of God. Top of 391, the Bible thus provides a clear correction for the errors of male dominance and male superiority that have come as a result of sin. Did you highlight that?
Yeah.
As a result of sin, and have been seen in all cultures in the history of the world. Wherever men are thought to be better than women, wherever husbands act selfish as dictators, wherever wives are forbidden to have their own jobs outside the home, to vote, to own property, to be educated. That's one of the things that, you know, is amazing about in Muslim cultures, that it's illegal for a woman to be able to read. That's crazy in a lot of these cultures. That's considered...
You know, they're great.
Yeah, so... Wherever women are treated as inferior, and wherever there is abuse or violence against women, such as rape, female infanticide, polygamy, or harems, the biblical truth of equality in the image of God is being denied. I hope that you highlighted that. For those of us who have daughters, that really speaks loudly. It really does. And he says, to all societies where these things occur, Christians must proclaim that the very first page of God's word bears a fundamental and irrefutable witness against these evils. And I would say amen with double exclamation mark. You know, and so this is one of the things that we need to champion. You know, so it's not women's rights that needs to be championed, but what? What's a better way to say it?
Their privilege of being made in the image of God.
Yeah, women's dignity.
God-given.
The dignity. And so if you honor the dignity of being made a man and the dignity of being made a woman, I think we would avoid a lot of the sexual confusion and identity confusion that we have today. If you focused on the values, the virtue, and the dignity of being created by God, the sex that you are, whether male or female. To me, that's just a very, very important statement. Somebody read the next paragraph.
If we can say even more, if men and women are equally made in the image of God, then we are equally important and equally valuable to God. We have equal worth before Him for all eternity. But this is how we are created. This truth should include all our feelings of pride or inferiority and should exclude any idea that one sex is better or worse than the other. In contrast to many non-Christian cultures and religions, no one should feel proud or superior because he is a man, and no one should feel disappointed or inferior because she is a woman. If God thinks us to be equal in value, then that settles forever the question of personal worth. For God's evaluation is the true standard of personal value for all eternity.
I thought that was a great statement. Yeah. I hope you highlighted that statement. What about the next paragraph? I thought this is an interesting take. Somebody want to read it for me?
Further evidence of our equality in bearing the image of God is seen in the New Testament church, where the Holy Spirit was given in new fullness to both men and women, Acts 2:17 and 18, where both men and women were baptized into membership in the body of Christ, verse 41, and where both men and women received spiritual gifts for use in the life of the church. The Apostle Paul reminds us that we are not to be divided into factions that think of themselves as superior and inferior, such as Jew and Greek, slave and free, or male and female, but rather that we should think of ourselves as united because we are all one in Christ Jesus. Galatians 3:28.
In the next little paragraph or line or two, it's where the rubber meets the road.
Yep.
I had to underline that and write out the side.
Well, go ahead and tell us what it is for those who are listening.
Their husbands and wives do not listen respectfully and thoughtfully to each other's viewpoints. That's where a lot of trouble starts. Do not esteem the wisdom that might be arrived at differently and expressed differently by the other person, or do not value the other person's different gifts and preferences as much as their own. They neglect this teaching on equality in the image of God.
Yeah, I appreciate.
What about you? But that's where the fire starts.
Yeah, I appreciated the footnote where he shared some of his personal testimony in his own personal marriage.
Well, a lot of that we've been going over on Wednesday night, you know, and that study has been good about man's role in the marriage.
Yeah, and those of you who don't know and those of you who are listening, I know you're just getting bits and pieces and not hearing the whole thoughts that are given, but the book we've been studying on Wednesday nights is called The Hidden Value of a Man, that God created man in his image, that we bear two swords, the silver sword, which is one we exercise most time in our workplace, in our profession. You know, it gives us, we execute it with skill, and we execute it with, you know, objective thinking and aggressiveness. Whereas the gold sword is the other sword, which plays into being nurturing, protective, thoughtful, giving value to others in our home and our household. But anyway, on page 392, a healthy perspective of the way that equality manifests itself in marriage was summarized as part of the Marriage and Family Statement issued by Campus Crusade for Christ in July of 1999. I don't think they would hold to this today, but they did in 1999. Somebody read their statement of equality and men and women, a statement on marriage.
The marriage lived according to these truths. The love between husband and wife will show itself in listening to each other's viewpoints, valuing each other's gifts, wisdom, and desires, honoring one another in public and in private, and always seeking to bring benefit, not harm, to one another.
That's a good statement, isn't it? It's a good statement. In the next paragraph, he says that, why is there controversy? How does he answer that?
Well, he says that not because we complementarians differ with egalitarians on this question, but because we differ at this point with sinful tendencies in our own hearts and with the oppressive male chauvinism and male dominance that has marred most cultures throughout history. And the very next little short thing there, I highlighted in that very next paragraph. Anyone preaching or teaching on manhood and womanhood has to start here, where the Bible starts. Not with our differences, but with our equality in the image of God.
And I'd say amen to that.
Yeah.
So he said, part of being a godly man, the next paragraph, is to correct wrong thinking. As far as getting women the dignity and respect they deserve, being image bearers of God. He said the first step in correcting these mistakes is to be fully convinced in our own hearts that women share equally with us in value and in dignity, and in dignity that belongs to them, being made in the image of God. Now I see that it's on this page that he gives his personal experiences with his wife, Margaret. And one of the things that he said is that I do not think I've listened very well to my wife, Margaret, early in our marriage. I did not value her gifts and preferences as much as my own, or the wisdom that she arrived at. Often it seemed that she, quickly and instinctively, when it differed from mine. And she expressed differently her ideas. Later, we made much progress in the area, but looking back, Margaret told me something early in our marriage, that she felt that her voice was taken away and as if my ears were closed. I expect there are other couples for whom God needs to open the husband's ears and listen and need to restore the wife's voice to speak. So that's where he was talking about his own little inference there.
That next footnote is comes to play, you know, in our society also, that there is the opposite mistake in which the husband listens so much and the wife has so great a voice that she becomes a governing partner in the relationship. Since I'm not advocating that mistake either, and in what follows, I will argue for the necessity of a male leadership role in decision-making within marriage.
Yeah.
Which,
I wish
that needs to be a, you know, partnership, because that's, you know, what marriage, you know, is, you know. You know, I have a leadership role, but
I want
Betty to be involved in,
yeah,
you know, everything that's going on in her life. You know, I need to share that, you know, with her, and she brings a lot to that equation. I don't
absolutely
think we would be doing near as well if I was making all the decisions on my own.
Well, one thing that he does get to, I think, doesn't he? Who did God hold responsible in the Garden of Eden for the decisions made? Adam listened to Eve, but who did God have held responsible?
Adam.
Yeah. And I think he's going to get to that in a minute.
Yeah.
Now, this Danvers statement is something that is very, very important, and we as a church actually voted when I first got here, and we also accepted the Baptist Faith and Message as our confession of faith, and we also made mention of the Danvers statement as our statement on complementarianism, what we believe the role of men and women. And this has become controversial even within Southern Baptist life in the last 2 years. But Dr. Grudem, back in 1987, was the one who wrote it, and he and John Piper founded and led the Council of Biblical Manhood and Womanhood. Have you ever heard of it? The Council of Biblical Manhood and Womanhood. It was John Piper and Wayne Grudem who founded this, and wrote a really nice 800-page book on it, the distinctions, and going down and answering liberal feminists, theologians, verse by verse, what the context and what the meaning of texts were, and that they were espousing a feminist viewpoint. And they also affirm that God is female and not male. You know, you have to if you're going to be a feminist theologian ultimately. So I just want you to understand that the Danvers statement is something that has been a standard for the really since 1988. So what's the gist of the Danvers statement, 1, 2, and 3?
Well, number one is both Adam and Eve were created in God's image, equal before God as persons and distinct in their manhood and womanhood. Number two, distinctions in masculine and feminine roles are ordained by God as part of the created order. it should find an echo in every human heart. And number three, Adam's headship in marriage was established by God before the fall and was not a result of sin.
That's a key point that, to be honest with you, I needed to be reminded of. I mean, the other two, you know, hammered into my mind. The third one, his headship was established by God before the fall, not a result of sin. That is a key point that needed addressing in my mind. Now, it's significant that Wayne Grudem says something important happened on June 14th, 2000 at the Southern Baptist Convention. What was that?
Adopted the revision of the statement of faith known as the Baptist Faith and Message.
Now, we're going to read it here in a second, but you know why this is important? Because the 1925 Baptist Faith and Message and the 1963 Baptist Faith and Message didn't bring clarity about the difference in roles between men and women. It wasn't really, really clear. It was general. Very, very vague, very general, very scriptural, but scripturally vague. So the statement that is given in the Baptist Faith Message 2000 adopts the Danvers understanding of what Scripture says about men and women. Somebody read what our Baptist Faith Message now says.
It includes this paragraph on the relationship between a husband and a wife in marriage, which also expresses a complementary position similar to that of the Danvers statement. The husband and wife are equal worth before God, since both are created in God's image. The marriage relationship models the way God relates to his people. A husband is to love his wife as Christ loved the church. He has the God-given responsibility to provide for, to protect, and to lead his family. A wife is to submit herself graciously to the servant leadership of her husband, even as the church willingly submits to the leadership of Christ. She, being in the image of God, as is her husband, and thus equal to him, has God-given responsibility to respect her husband and serve as his helper in managing the household and nurturing the next generation.
And then read the next sentence.
By contrast, egalitarians do not affirm such creative differences. In fact, the statement on men and women in biblical equality published by Christians for Biblical Equality says, 1. The Bible teaches that both men and women were created in God's image, have a direct relationship with God, and share jointly in the responsibilities of bearing and rearing the children, having dominion over created work. Genesis 1:26-28. The Bible teaches that the rulership of Adam over Eve resulted from the fall, was therefore not a part of the original created work. Number 10. The Bible defines the function of leadership as the empowerment of others for service rather than the exercise of power over them. The Bible teaches that husbands and wives are heirs together of the grace of life and that they are bound together in a relationship of mutual submission and responsibility. The husband's function as the head is to be understood as self-giving love and service within this relationship of mutual submission. So which position is right? Does the Bible really teach that men and women had different roles from the beginning of creation? When we look carefully at the scripture, we can see at least 10 indications that God gave men and women distinct roles before the fall. In particular, the male headship in marriage was before the fall.
So what struck you about the egalitarian position that Grudem puts forth, that the CBE, the Christians for Biblical Equality, set forth as opposed to what the Biblical Council of Man and Woman sets forth?
Well, Grudem's position is that scripturally, the differences between men and women were because God created them that way, and that sin corrupted those differences and caused conflict. The other position is that men and women were created essentially the same, and especially where this leadership idea is concerned, and that sin is what created the differences between them from the get-go. That's interesting because, in the culture at large, we're long past the argument that women and men have a different role where leadership's concerned. The argument there now is that they're exactly the same. There aren't any differences between men and women. And that's, I think, the danger maybe in this is that that's where this all heads, is that there are no differences between men and women. Despite the fact that we see this conflict played out all the time with in women's athletics, this is a big issue now, and so many other areas of life. Isn't it interesting that leadership is the thing that caused this conflict, but now it's gone way past that? We're created different in so many ways. Women are prettier than men, aren't you, Beth? I like it that way.
Yeah, no doubt.
I look at you guys, and then we look at Betty.
Yeah. No doubt.
It's better that way. And we're all through our being, there are these differences that we see and know are obvious. And yet, in the culture, we've got to the point where we want to deny that entirely. How can that happen?
Well, sorry, Darren, but in the footnote, I thought it was really pertinent about the wording and the way that they use words, because listening to Dr. Mueller, he talks about words mean things and how they're used means things. And that second sentence, it says that the CBE statement regularly portrays a non-egalitarian position in pejorative language, using language such as the rulership of Adam over Eve, and fails to even mention a third alternative, namely loving, humble headship.
Mm-hmm.
And then, of course, it references the for a discussion of repeated ambiguities, it mentions John Piper and Wayne Grudem in their book, Rediscovering Biblical Manhood and Womanhood. But
which is a great resource, by the way.
And I noticed in that point 10, the very thing you're talking about is when Michael read it there, leadership as the empowerment of others for service rather than as the exercise of power over them. The whole language there is about power.
And that just fits into today's identity politics. I mean, it's the way that they use the words and say things. They don't portray the whole picture and don't give proper context. They just use it for their advantage. And that also reminds me, I don't have it here with me today, but my apologetics Bible, it reminds me of the little twisted scripture sections in my apologetics study Bible, where people pick and choose. And that looks like what they're doing here, is they're picking and choosing scripture to twist it to fit their narrative.
Yeah. No, absolutely. Absolutely. Well, Grudem's going to give us 10 indications of male headship in marriage before the fall. This is before the fall. I just want to restate that. So, do you want to just read the 10 in the scripture, or do you want to discuss each one? I'm asking.
Lead on.
All right. Well. All right, very first one. These are 10 indications of male headship in marriage before the fall. Number one, the order. Adam was created first, then Eve. Notice the sequence of Genesis chapter 2, verse 7, and Genesis 2, 18 through 23. We may not think of this as very important today, but it is important to the original original readers of the text. And I would just say this is obvious, but we miss it. It is important. Adam was the prototype man. He was the first. The Apostle Paul sees it as important. He says that this is the basis of his argument for different roles, even in the assembled New Testament church. The fact that Adam was created prior to Eve, in 1 Timothy 2, 12 and 13, he says, "I do not permit a woman to teach or exercise authority over a man, for Adam was formed first." Now here's a key scripture and principle that has been abdicated by our Southern Baptist leaders for the last 2 to 5 years. They don't acknowledge this. They just are mute on this point. And this is just something that's very striking that Grudem starts off with. And it's helpful to me as a pastor, as a father, It's just helpful to me as a Christian man to think through this. So sometimes we miss the most obvious thing, which is that God made Adam before the fall. This is not in this is not because of sin, but this is in the pristine environment of creation. So that was striking to me. Any other comments before number two? So it starts off the order. Go ahead.
Just one thing I would say, that the reason that it matters, he doesn't really get to there, but evidently it mattered to God. Yeah. There was a reason why he did it.
Yes.
You notice in Scripture too, whenever in the line of descent, when God frequently would choose the younger, he would go out of the order and do something different. And it was always a remarkable, exceptional thing that did that. There was a reason for it. So this does matter in the mind of God, this kind of thing.
Yeah. So I thought that was interesting. That really struck me. According to Scripture itself, the fact that Adam was created first and then Eve had implications, not just for Adam and Eve, but for the relationship between men and women throughout all human history. I thought that was very key. And then he goes on to see Bruce Ware's statement about Eve was created from or out of Adam. So that's another discussion. All right, so first is of the 10 indicators of male headship in marriage before the fall is the order in which they were created. Second is the representation. What's he talking about there?
It says that Adam, not Eve, had a special role in representing the human race. And
it's down there at the bottom. It is unmistakable that Adam had a leadership role in representing the entire human race, a leadership role that Eve did not have. Neither did Adam or Eve together represent the human race. Adam alone represented the race.
That's why in our theology we call Adam the federal head. He's the federal head of the human race. And that's why Christ came and Paul gave him the designation as the last Adam, didn't he? Because he succeeded where Adam failed, and as the head of the human race. It's interesting.
I apologize, I've talked so much today. Not me too, but some of this just overflows. This one and the next point impact so much on the authority and sufficiency of Scripture. In the culture, the big argument is that, well, this is just language. And the use of the word man or mankind for the human race is just archaic, and we should change it. It's just language. And the same with the idea of man and woman and what they mean and all that. All without reference to the fact that that's what the Word says. The Word of God says those things. So when you tinker around with the words, you're tinkering around with how God expressed this when he gave us the Word in the first place.
And that's something that modern Christians deny the authority. They say they don't deny it, but they deny it by denying the sufficiency and saying, well, it's not enough. It's not enough that God said it there. We have to help. All right, number two, representation, the role representing the human race. Looking at Genesis narrative, we find that Eve sinned first, then Adam sinned. She took of its fruit and ate, and also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. Genesis 3:6. Since Eve sinned first, we might expect the New Testament would tell us that we inherit a sinful nature, or that we are counted guilty because of Eve's sin. But that's not the case. The New Testament does not say, in Eve all die, but rather, as in Adam all die, so also in Christ all shall be made alive. That, to me, that's a wow statement. Anybody else think that was striking?
Yes.
Okay.
Yes.
Then he quotes 1 Corinthians. Read the text there, the scripture.
Thus it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living being. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit. The first man was from the earth, a man of dust. The second man is from heaven. Just as we have borne the image of the man of dust, we shall also bear the image of the man of heaven. 1 Corinthians 15:45 through 49, and see also Romans 5:12 through 21, where another relationship between Adam and Christ is developed. And then that goes on to what Keith read just a moment ago.
Yeah. So far we see that the order matters, the representation matters, and then thirdly, what about the naming of woman? Who gave her the name and identifier woman?
The man.
The man did. In Genesis 2:23, the man said, "This is at last is bone of my bones, flesh of my flesh, and she shall be called woman because she was taken out of man." What did you think about that? The context of authority comes with the responsibility of naming that which was created. And now this is an interesting statement. He names names here. Look at the bottom of page 395, top 396. Some egalitarians, such as Gilbert Bezalkan, Stanley Grentz, and I didn't know Stanley Grentz was a egalitarian. They deny that Adam gave a name to his wife in Genesis 2:20. I'm like, well, it says it right there in the text.
Right.
How can they deny that that's what Scripture says?
Yeah.
But this objection is hardly convincing when we see how in Genesis 2:23 fits into the pattern of naming activities throughout these first two chapters of Genesis. We see this when we examine the places where the same verb, the Hebrew word kara, means to call, is used in the context. When God called light day, he called darkness night. When God called the expanse heaven, when he called the dry land earth, and on it goes. So this is pretty interesting. And Adam said that she shall be called woman. So God gave, he delegated authority to Adam to name all created and starting with. So that's a key thought. Anybody want to bring something else up? I know we're going to have to hurry for sake of time. What else did you highlight in 396, 397? He gives us a lot of footnotes. Somebody going to draw us to a footnote?
Well, the last paragraph there above the footnotes.
What page?
397, where he talks about the woman Linda Belleville. Objects that naming in the Old Testament was not an act of control or power, which is the complementarian position. But it misses the point. The point is that there is some kind of magical power or control in the act of naming, but that the authority to give a name in itself assumes that the person giving the name already has authority over the person or thing receiving the name. And then those footnotes are just loaded.
They are, aren't they?
Yes.
Page 397, half the page is footnotes addressing this issue and addressing feminist theologians who tried to, I hate to say the word, but it is, it's subverting Scripture and twisting Scripture in order to justify their egalitarian positions.
From there, one thing is kind of just talking about what the web guy claims to say, that this name only indicates equality in reductionist. Reductionistic is it is taking part of the truth and making it the whole truth. That's what we see in all this, messing with the Scriptures. As in taking part of the truth and then trying to sell it as the whole truth.
No, that's good. That's true. Very, very true.
This one argument was so simple, but I thought right along that line that the word man and woman, it's argued here at some point, that indicates absolute egalitarianism because they're so similar. Leaving out the fact that they're also different. That indicates similarity and difference, both. So if you can just concentrate on that one half of and make your point, that's just, I always hated this term, but it's applicable, I guess. That's just intellectually dishonest, isn't it?
It is.
I mean, that's making a sneaky argument that's not quite true.
So again, for those who are listening, we're looking at the 10 indicators of male headship in marriage before the fall. First, the order. Adam was created first. Second, representation. Adam represented the human race. Third, the naming of the woman. Now, fourth is the naming of the human race. I hadn't really thought about this, but what's the naming of the human race? Why is this important? In Genesis 5, 1 through 2.
Because God named it.
Yeah, when God created man, he made him in the likeness of God. Genesis 5, 1 and 2 says, male and female he created them, and he blessed them, and God named them what? Man. That is so basic and so simple that it's overlooked. It was God who gave the human race the moniker man. Have you ever thought about that? That's key. I thought that was helpful. And then all the different scriptures. Then the man said, in verse Genesis 2:25, then the man said to his wife, or the man and his wife were both neck and ashamed. Genesis 3:8, the man and his wife hid themselves. Genesis 3:9, the Lord called out to the man. Genesis 3:12, and then the man said, the woman that you gave me, gave me the fruit of the tree. And Genesis 3:20, the man called his wife's name Eve. So when it comes to naming of the human race, Genesis 5:2, God named them. This is evident to the original readers of Scripture, and it's amazing. The last paragraph on page 399, where it says, "I'm not saying," somebody read that.
I'm not saying that Adam in the Hebrew Bible always refers to a male human being, for sometimes it has a broader sense and means something like person. But in the early chapters of Genesis, the connection with the man and distinction from the woman is a very clear pattern. God gave the human race a name that, like the English word man, can mean a male human being or can refer to the human race in general.
Yeah. That used to be generally understood. Today, not so much. All right. We need to press on, if that's okay. Number five, what's the fifth indicator that men and women are different before the fall?
This is the primary accountability. God spoke to Adam first after the fall. After Adam and Eve sinned, they hid from the Lord among the trees of the garden. Then we read, but the Lord God called to the man and said to him, where are you? Genesis 3:9. And in the Hebrew text, the expression the man and the pronouns him and you are all singular. Even though Eve had sinned first, God first summoned Adam to give account for what had happened in his family. Adam was the one primarily accountable.
Yeah. So that's key to me. That is key. God held Adam to be responsible, even though it was Eve. So a lot of people have said that this also shows the complicity in Adam allowing Eve to do it. That's an argument from silence. We don't know that he was standing right there when it happened.
Well, but I think the accountability and then the word responsibility,
yes,
is important.
It is.
Because the last paragraph in that little section I highlighted, it says, likewise, God gave commands regarding the trees of the garden to Adam alone before the fall. And it references Genesis 2:15-17. Again, indicating a primary responsibility that belonged to Adam.
That's a wow statement to me. It really is. So that's why he was responsible, because God gave that responsibility to him. That's key.
Number six.
Yes, the purpose.
Eve was created as a helper for Adam, not Adam as a helper for Eve. After God created Adam and gave him directions concerning his life in the Garden of Eden, we read, then the Lord God said, it is good for the man is not good that the man should be alone. I will make him a helper fit for him.
And then he goes on to talk about the Hebrew word for helper. God is described as our helper, but helper itself does not decide whether or not God intended the relationship between Adam and Eve to be subservient. The idea of helping is so broad that it can be done by someone who has greater authority and someone who has equal authority. He says, I can help my neighbor move his sofa, or my son can help me clean the garage. Yet the fact remains that in each of these situations, the person doing the helping puts himself in a subordinate role to the person who has primary what?
Responsibility.
Who has the primary responsibility for carrying out the activity. And I thought that was key. All right.
All these footnotes, they're like a separate book, practically.
Yeah.
You can't go through all that, but don't miss this stuff. It's great.
Which one grabbed you? What page?
Well, bottom of 399 and 400. He goes through these different arguments, but this one argument was funny. This person, Ada Besancon Spencer. Ada Besancon Spencer's argument was that Adam, the word, is a they. The Adam is a male and female. Then the Adam could be translated human or humanity. She even goes so far as to speak of Adam the female. But the argument will not work because it's contradicted by many verses in Genesis 2 and 3. Spencer's attempt to squeeze all examples of the word into one meaning would yield absurd sentences like, and the humanity and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed. And the humanity and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord. Just funny. It's another case of giving half of the truth. You mm-hmm. indicate some point that maybe true, but leaving out information that changes it entirely.
So what did you think about the footnote number 22 on page 400? Where he says, several gender-neutral Bible translations have changed the word man, which was the standard in earlier English translations, to humankind, is used in the New Revised Standard Version, the New Living Translation, today's New International Version, TNIV in 2001, and the 2011 NIV. That's why I don't like those NIVs, because of this purpose. The most recent ones, they changed it back to proper usage, but the...
Well, there's so many other aspects that it changes all through Scripture when you start changing.
That just go to give inclusion to the LGBTQ, QRSTUV.
Yeah. And for those who don't know, probably about 12 years ago now, there was put out a Queen James Bible.
Really?
Yeah. We always heard of that. I've never seen one, but yeah. I heard it.
Actually, if you know about King James, that's not entirely inaccurate, possibly.
Okay.
As a phrase, perhaps not as a translation.
But it just goes to show that there are agendas among translators. Some is to honor the meaning of the text. Some is to nuance what could be a meaning of the text. And so people rarely are really objective. And that's why...
Yeah, they have an axe to grind when they go in.
And that's why they had a mix of scholars to hold each other accountable. But when you don't have... When no scholars on your translation team are of opposing viewpoints, when they all are of the same viewpoint, you know, then... you're going to get a different product. And let's just be honest, you know, these people are selling Bibles and they have an audience in mind, right? So if they're going after an audience that does not like patriarchy and they do not like male headship, then they're going to give them a product that does not reinforce that. So anyway.
Just full disclosure here, the CSB did this to some extent, did it not?
Yes, it took some liberty where it was a they or a plural or had room for that. They did. That's why I like the Holman Christian Standard Bible better than the CSB, but that's just me. The most accurate, if you're listening, is the New American Standard.
Amen.
And the ESV are the most literal and accurate.
Amen.
Just FYI. Okay.
Read the Our Daily Bread before I go to bed tonight. I read a Bible class and I noticed last night that a verse they had in there was human. It sounded kind of funny. And then we've got,
instead of mankind.
Yeah, we've got a CD. The song is Our God Saves, and it's got a refrain in there. He is a mighty God or something like that. I can't remember exactly how it is. And then it says, she is a mighty God.
Wow. Like,
is that right? And it sounded, you know, it's kind of hard to distinguish, because and then in other places they get back, he is a mighty God.
And again, this goes back to our culture, but when our culture is taught from junior high up that in reference to mankind as a he, like we were taught when we were in grammar school, now is sexist, you know. So it's amazing. All right, now here's something. We're number seven. We're trying to work our way through the 10. Get me back on track here. We're trying to work through the 10 indications of male headship in marriage before the fall. The order, the representation, the naming of the woman, the naming of the human race. Now we're at the conflict. Genesis 3:16, what's he talking about, the conflict that happened before the... Go ahead.
The curse brought a distortion of previous roles, not the introduction of new roles. After Adam and Eve sinned, God spoke the following words of judgment to Eve. To the woman he said, I will surely multiply your pain and childbearing. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be contrary to your husband, but he shall rule over you.
And the Hebrew word there for desire is an unusual Hebrew word, teshukwa, which means to desire, to urge, or to have an impulse, and can refer to the positive or negative impulse according to context. But here it's using the common preposition el, which refers to a motion towards something. For the motion is directed and implied, it appears to be the context of a hostile character, and in a sense against. So part of the curse would be a natural desire or impulse to be against or contrary to the husband.
Well, that explains a lot of things.
And his name is Michael.
Mud.
With two D's. No, but this is true. And this is something that we need to be mindful of. This is a result of the conflict. It was a result of the curse.
So why don't they say men are from Mars and women are from Venus? I mean, it says the same thing.
Genesis 4:7 is a powerful verse. Sin's crouching at the door. The desire is contrary to you, but you must rule it. I like, you know, the way I memorized it was, its desire is to have you, but you must master it. And here he says the sense is very clear. God pictures sin like a wild animal poised outside Cain's door waiting to pounce on him and overpower him. And that sin, in that sense, sin's desire or instructive urge is contrary to him. This verse has a sequence of the six Hebrew words that are identical. And so he's applying this to the idea of the role between men and women. And part of the problem is that there's a sinful urge or desire within women to want to master or rule over the man. What do you think about that?
I think it's true.
It gives the idea of a competition, doesn't it? The idea of who's going to be in charge. And now this is something Gruden doesn't bring up, but my basic understanding of the text that nobody likes to talk about in Ephesians chapter 5, where the Apostle Paul instructs women to submit to their husband for is what God requires. The word is a military word that means to fall in to order based on rank. Now, I never served in the military, but in all the military shows I see, there's always someone in charge giving orders, and it's the responsibility of the soldiers to fall into line according to rank.
And there's always somebody there that's not going to obey the order or ask, well, why do we have to do that? We don't care why, just do it.
Well, you see that in all of society, yeah. Really.
That's true.
Even in the created order, you know, there's a hierarchy and there's a pecking order, even in all things that God made, not including man, but in man.
So when we just do what we're supposed to do according to our role, our rank, our responsibility, things flow a whole lot more smoothly. But when we resist and we demand that someone not be in authority over us, or we don't, we're not subservient to our boss at work or our teacher in the classroom or our parent in home, it creates conflict and chaos and disorder.
That's our whole society problem, is in the breakdown of the family, and no man headship being absent from these families of whatever reason.
Yeah. And a lot of men abdicate the role of responsibility of the man. Let's just be honest. A lot of men just abdicate it. I didn't realize how late it's getting. So we're talking here about the seventh. The eighth indicator is restoration. What's he talking about here, the restoration? Read that for me, page 405, bottom.
When we come to the New Testament, salvation in Christ reaffirms the creation order. If the previous understanding of Genesis 3:16 is correct, as I believe it is, then what we would expect to find in the New Testament is a reversal of this curse. We would expect to find an undoing of the wife's hostile or aggressive impulses against her husband and the husband's response of harsh rule over his wife. In fact, that is exactly what we find. And then we read Colossians 3:18-19. Wives, submit to your husbands as it is fitting in the Lord. Husbands, love your wives and do not be harsh with them.
And he says that this command is an undoing of the impulse to oppose. That's so simple that I think I've often missed that. This command in Colossians 3:18-19 is an undoing of the impulse to oppose and the harsh rule that God imposed at the curse. God reestablishes in the New Testament the beauty of the relationship between Adam and Eve that existed from the moment they were created. To me, that's a wow statement that I have often missed.
And the footnote there at the bottom of 406, this is tagged on to the end of that section, number 8 there. There was a foreshadowing of these New Testament commands in several godly marriages recounted in the Old Testament, and the honor given to women in passages such as Ruth and Esther in Proverbs 31. But in the unfolding of God's plan of redemption, he waited until the New Testament to give the full and explicit directions for the marriage relationship that we find in Ephesians 5, Colossians 3, and in 1 Peter 3.
That's very helpful, isn't it? I think we're just going to make it through these 10. All right, we're at number 9. The mystery revealed, the relationship between Christ and the church. From the beginning of creation, marriage was a picture of the relationship between Christ and the church. When the Apostle Paul discusses marriage and wishes to speak of the relationship between a husband and a wife, he does not look back to any sections of the Old Testament telling about the situation after sin came into the world. Rather, he looks all the way back to Genesis 2 prior to the fall and uses that creation order to speak of marriage. Ephesians 5:31-32. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is profound, and I'm saying that it refers to Christ and the church. So the Apostle Paul sets this forth, and I've never put it in the context of identifying it as before the fall. This is very helpful to me. All right, what about number 10?
Parallel with the Trinity. The equality, differences, and unity between men and women reflect the equality, differences, and unity in the Trinity. So I list this here as the 10th argument why there were differences in roles between men and women from creation. We'll discuss more detail in later sections. Here then it says there at the end that Adam and Eve had distinct roles before the fall, and this was God's purpose when he created them. This is significant because it shows that male leadership in marriage is not a result of sin, but was part of how God created man and woman at the beginning.
Yeah, that's key. We're going to have to close here in a minute, but before we leave, give me a page number or a paragraph that you're like, man, that was very, very helpful.
two or three things on 408, right in the middle of the footnote. It is precarious to claim that a New Testament verse means what no one in the history of the church has ever thought that it meant. And I wrote out from that, amen. That's applicable in so many arguments today. When we go off the beaten path of the church, well, perhaps we're just changing a tradition or something that doesn't matter. Maybe we're correcting something that's wrong. But most of the time, we're abandoning what God established from the very beginning. And that's a precarious spot to be.
That's footnote
all the time.
Page 408, footnote number 34, when he addresses the egalitarian position of Daniel Doriani's study. All right, somebody else.
Page 411. The very last sentence above F.
Okay.
In order to maintain a healthy biblical balance, we need to keep reading God's word each day and continue praying for God's help to obey his word as best we can.
Amen to that. All right. What about the idea that it's the husband's responsibility to provide and protect his wife? His responsibility to care for his home and his children. I didn't know that that was such a... This is becoming a highly charged, emotional... people get angry over the idea that a man is supposed to provide and protect his home. There's such a resentment and a... You know, people get angry at that statement anymore. And the culture has seeped into the church. But that is what men were called to do, and it's part of our responsibility.
So many women have been abandoned in that regard. They've had to be the ones to step in and do these things. So, I mean, I can see why some women resent that idea. It's not true for them.
Yeah.
Well, you hear of a lot of women, too, that don't even want the husband. They want a child, so one way or another they have a child, but then they are totally alone with that child.
And that's something that's relatively new. I mean, prior to the last 50 years, that was not doable anywhere in the world. But in the last 50 years, that's become doable and preferred. Let's just be honest. So the biblical support for this, he goes to Numbers chapter 1, verses 2 and 3, Deuteronomy 3, 18, 19, Deuteronomy 20. And it's also a strong case that it was men who were called to go to war. That opens up a whole nother... can of worms, doesn't it? All right. Talk about the... on page 413, second full paragraph. Finally, there is an internal testimony for both men and women's hearts. There's something in a man's heart that says, I don't want to be dependent on a woman to provide for me in the long term. I want to be the one responsible to provide for my family. And my wife looks and depends upon me for support. I've never met a man who was able... to work and yet does not feel some measure of shame for the idea of having to be supported by a wife in the long term. I think that's true. Not in all cases, but I think that's true. He says, I recognize there are many families that has to be a temporary reversal due to involuntary employment and other things. And then the big thing, letter G, the equality of difference between men and women reflect an analogy of equality and differences in the Trinity. This is a hot, hot topic. And I just want you to know that within evangelical scholarship, this next topic is very, very much front and center among evangelicals. And Grudem, I read an article yesterday where a guy's taken a pot shot at Grudem saying he's reversed his position on this and his new release of his systematic theology. And I read his argument, but I'm not convinced that Grudem's reversed his. He's just nuanced it some. But let me just close with this. Do you think there's differences between men and women?
Thank goodness there are.
Yes. I like how you summarize it. Yes, and it's best that there is. Yes, and it's a mystery. Yes, and it's beautiful. And yes, or else there wouldn't be sexuality, and sex wouldn't be good between a man and woman. And so all these things I thought were very good. And then, of course, his appendix here is worth the price of the book. So a lot of the confusion we have within our culture today goes back to what? This. It really does, the authority, the responsibility, and the order in which God created. So I thought this chapter was helpful. It's one that's probably worth reading two or three times, just for sake of clarity. So how does this subject affect your Christian worldview, and why should a Christian study ethics? Well, it's part of our natural discipleship. And it is pragmatic, isn't it?
And as a society, the men have relegated that to women, and that creates a massive problem in our society.
Wasn't the way it was intended. And anyway, anytime you try to use something in a way which wasn't intended, it's going to not work long term.
Or go against the way God made it and God planned it.
Yeah.
It's the perfect way. And when man tries to do it on his own, it's not going to be like our Creator made it.
So, so going forward, how important is it going to be that Christians are clear on this? On this issue to help us, because the values of the world are creeping into the church. I read 67% of millennials do not desire to be married. It's like 52% of 30 to 40-year-old males would rather play video games than date or interact with opposite sex. Yes.
Just want to go back real quick. Page 405. Second and third paragraphs. It is crucial at this point for us to realize that we are never to try to increase or perpetuate the results of the curse. We should never try to promote Genesis 3:16 as something good. Then the next paragraph. So we should never try to perpetuate the elements of the curse. We should not plant thorns and weeds in our gardens, but rather overcome them. We should do everything we can to alleviate the pain of childbirth for women, and we should do everything we can to undo the conflict that comes about through women desiring to oppose or even control their husbands, and husbands ruling harshly over them.
No, that's a good word. Good word, good advice. All right, thank you all for being here. Who'll close us out today? Nolan, will you close us?
Sure. Father, we thank you for the great mystery of life, and that you have allowed us to be men and women together, to learn how to live with one another, to live as a church, how to live as man, wife. Lord, bless us all in these relationships, that we might just learn to reflect you and what you're like. And first of all, and all the time, to be submissive to you and to your word. Bless us today and lead us in whatever we encounter. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen. Thank you. Have a blessed rest of the week.